our topic, and I kind of named it, This is War. Thinking of that, we need to be reminded that if you have accepted Christ in your heart, that means you have a target on yourself. And that means the enemy is against you, because the enemy does not want you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so the enemy has come up with all these strategies and these ways to get your eyes off of Jesus. And today I want to talk about a few of those ways the enemy tempts us, and the enemy comes at us in war, and it's not like you would think. You think war, okay, let's go. You know, let's prepare. We'll get our garb on. You know, we're getting, you know, decked out. You know, we got the... And we're looking for that, right? And oftentimes we're looking for that big thing. We're looking for that big temptation. We're looking for this. We're looking for that. Well, that will take me down. You know, yeah, sometimes I get a little fired up at people at Walmart. And so, but nothing like that. And so, you know, but we're looking for the, like, I haven't killed nobody. You know, I haven't done this. I haven't cheated. I haven't done, we're always looking for the big things. How many know the enemy doesn't come at us with the big things? It comes with the subtle things. Some of the undetected things. And yet, oftentimes, it's the most effective strategy the enemy has at destroying us. And it's usually invisible, and most of us don't even know it's working. And that's by design. And so today we're going to start this series on This is War. I want to talk to you about identity, not identity theft, but just identity. Because I think it's one of the most important questions of this generation. What makes you you? What gives you worth? What gives you value? Who are you? Here's some interesting stats. 91% of teenagers in our country report significant psychological symptoms due to stress and anxiety. Less than half the high school students, 45%, describe their mental health as very good. Less than half, 45%, describe their mental health as very good. In the last 15 years, the percentage of young adult females who say they are persistently sad and hopeless has grown from 10% to 57%. Now, there's a lot of factors contributing behind this. I'm not trying to reduce it down to one cause, but I would say that it's important because this generation suffers from a massive identity crisis. How you see yourself, who you really are, why you think you have value. And this generation suffers from this massive identity crisis, and that's in part because they have to deal with forces that no other generation has ever dealt with. And when I say this generation, don't count yourself out. You're like, well, I'm a little bit older. I don't count. Baloney. Because I don't care how old you are, you still do deal with this crisis of identity. This things like Instagram, Snapchat, TikTok, Be Real. Right, they remind you 24/7 of all you're missing out on and the ways you don't measure up. And of course, forcing you to compare your life and filter and to compare your life to someone else's. And they're presenting a filtered view of their life while you're presenting a real life, and the two don't match up. And so therefore, you're less than. Think about it. You're like, well, that don't count for me, Pastor. I'm an adult. Oh, excuse me. Last year, we went to Colorado, took a family vacation. I'm feeling pretty proud. It's hard for us to coordinate to do a family vacation. I'm feeling pretty good about myself, right? We're going to Rockies. We're hiking. I mean, it's beautiful. We're having fun. We're laughing. We're, you know, good times. I get on Instagram. I'm feeling good about myself. I look. Another pastor took his family to Europe. All of a sudden, Colorado's not looking that great. You're like, what? Come on now. Instantly, you're like, I'm not good enough. I'm less than. So again, I say the question of identity is one of the most important questions out there. What makes you you? What gives you worth? What gives you value? Who are you? And so I want to look at the temptation of Jesus. And it tells us a little bit about who we are. And it's found in Matthew chapter 4. But I want us to go back to where I think the story actually starts, in the end of chapter 3. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, the start. It says, "And Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and came to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" I mean, amazing scene, right? Here's God the Father identifying Jesus. "You're my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I mean, that's as good as it gets. We all want that moment, right? Heaven's part, God audibly tells us, "You're my," right? This is what happened. Now look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Immediately after this, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And then go to verse 3. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" I mean, this should blow your mind. I mean, literally, God just said, and now here comes Satan, if you're the Son of God. I mean, isn't that exactly what the Father just said about him? "You are my beloved Son." I mean, it's amazing. You see how this connects. Satan is challenging Jesus to do something to prove he is who God just declared him to be. He's tempting him to interject doubt into Jesus. He says, "Well, if you actually are who God says you are, then prove it." Okay, the second temptation is a lot like the first one. Look at verse 5. "Then the devil took him to a holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him again, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" So this one, Satan actually twists Scripture in his attack on Jesus' identity. "If you really are the Son of God, Jesus, this or that will be true of your life. He wouldn't let you get hurt, so you can throw yourself off." And then the third temptation, he doesn't use that phrase, "if you are," but this one's also about identity too, because Satan takes Jesus up to the Temple Mount and says, "I will give you all this if you worship me." He's offering to give Jesus something God's already given him. And Satan says, "Well, if you are the Son of God, you don't have the power, you don't have the privilege, but I can give you all that that goes with the title." And this is, it's extremely significant that in one place in the gospel, we see Jesus and Satan do battle. And the focal point is what? Identity. Listen, the root of so many Satan's temptation is a question of who you are and how God feels about you. Satan starts by making Jesus question who he is and how God feels about him. And so you better believe it starts with you. It starts with your kids. That Satan wants you to question who you are. He wants your kids to question who you are, what God believes about you. This is where the Satan comes. This is where war starts. It's not the big things. It's like, did God really say that? If he really is God, if he is real. So he begins to attack your identity. And there's three places he attacks your identity. The first one is this: circumstances. He loves to come up against you in circumstances. Because the subtext behind a couple of these temptations is that if God really loved you, Jesus, your life would be totally different. Come on. How many heard that one before? I mean, if God really loved you, you could throw yourself off this temple and he's going to protect you. And so what Satan wants to do, he wants to take the focus off of what God just said, take the focus off what God just declared at a baptism, and put it on what's going on in his life. Come on, does that sound familiar? He doesn't want you to look at the character of God. He wants you to look at what's happening in your life right now. Oh, I'm sick. Well, if God really loved you, oh, my boyfriend just dumped me, my girlfriend just dumped me. Well, if God really loved you, he'd want you to have somebody. If God really loved you, he wouldn't be going through this stuff right now. Think about it. Even in the Garden of Eden, what did Satan whisper to Eve? Well, if God really loved you, he'd let you eat of the tree. If God really loved you, he wouldn't hold nothing from you. Think about what David was going through, on the run from Saul, hiding in caves, and Satan comes and whispers, well, are you really a man after God's own heart? If God really loved you, why would you be hiding in a cave and not on the throne when there's a villain on the throne? Jesus' own disciples had to be wondering this. If he really is the Messiah, why is the Roman soldier still abusing and oppressing God's people? Come on, one of the most consistent things in life you'll find is that Satan will come at you and tempt you about your life circumstances. Well, if you really were a son or daughter of God, if he really cared about you, he wouldn't let this happen. How did Jesus respond to Satan when he said this? You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And what Jesus was saying is that don't bring God's character into the question by creating these tests that requires him to prove himself beyond what he's already proven himself. Think about it. That's what we do, isn't it? Well, God, if you really loved me, I would have to. God, if you really loved me, show me by changing this circumstance. And so we ask God to prove his love by testing God. And all along, God's saying, listen, haven't I already proven that? I proved it on the cross. Come on, I proved it when I raised from the dead, when I conquered death, when I clothed you in my righteousness. I proved it then. Don't question my character. That's what Satan comes. He starts chirping. Oh, man, you know, if he really loved you, your finances wouldn't be in the dump right now. If God really loved you, he would have gave you that promotion. If God really loved you, you'd be healthy, you'd be well. If God really loved you, your kids would be serving Jesus right now. If God really loved you, he wants to start questioning the character of God. Listen, God's word is true. His character is unchanging, even if we don't understand what he's doing. Because here's what it boils down to. We have a choice in life. Maybe you're in it right now. Your choice is to determine whether or not God's character is what it is, or God's character is based on what's going on in your world. Listen, you and I, we may not understand anything about how and why, but Jesus hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, he's the same today, he's the same forever. His promises are true. The tomb is still empty. He's still on the throne. But listen, the enemy comes at our circumstances and raises up valid questions. Like, man, if God loved you, it's easy to listen to the enemy when we're struggling. It's easy to listen to the enemy when we just lost our job. It's easy to listen to the enemy when that relationship is broken. Here comes the Satan. Here's a second area that the enemy comes at us. Comparison. Satan urges Jesus, you are the Son of God, but are you worthy of the title? I mean, can you turn these stones into bread? Does the world acknowledge your worthiness? I mean, God's word on your identity is not enough. You need to prove it. Listen, this is one of Satan's biggest traps for us. He will quietly attempt to get you to establish your own worth by your value, by what you can do, by how you measure up. And so we start down this comparison. Are you as smart as they are? Are you as pretty as she is? I mean, what kind of recognition is he getting? How much money do they make? I mean, how are their kids doing? How does their family compare? And we go down this rabbit trail, this comparison. And this is crazy because, one, what we need to realize is that God has every one of us on a different development timetable. What does that mean? That means God used Gideon immediately, but then God sent Moses in the wilderness for 40 years. I don't know. I don't know how he operates. He sent David in a pasture for 7 years, and he put Paul in the desert for 17 years. I don't know how he works. I just know I'm not on the same timetable as you are. And for me to compare yourself to myself to you, that's ridiculous. Because the point is, God is writing a unique story in you, and so we don't compare ourselves to others. Get on social media, you look, oh, they just bought a house. I got to buy a house. I don't got any money, but I got to buy a house. Oh, they just got a new car. My car's 20 years old. I need a new car. And so we start down this road when we know in Ephesians 2:10 it says God has preordained good works that we should walk in them. What that means is he has worked specifically for you. And your job is not to manufacture those work. Your job is to discover those and be faithful to do them. Because guess what? Nobody else can do them except you. And secondly, you're specifically designed for his purpose. Look at Psalms 139. I love this verse. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. That phrase, fearfully, wonderfully, it means reverently. So what he's telling you in that verse is you are so perfectly designed for God's purpose, it creates a sense of awe and wonder. And when it's all said and done, I'm not to compare to anyone else, only what I did with what God allotted me. So the third temptation is this. And this is probably one of our favorite ones. Condemnation. We got circumstances, we got comparison, and here comes condemnation. This is a great one, because if you think about it, often temptation, Satan tempted us to do this, to do that, and when we do it, who's the first one to call us out? Satan. Oh, you really screwed up right there. I can't believe you. You just tell me to do it. Yeah, but I can't believe you did it. He's the first one. So this is where Satan uses your own personal failures and shortcomings to tear you down. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't have any shortcomings, but Satan is still urging him to base his identity on what he has or has not accomplished rather than what God says about him. He says, hey, forget what the Father says about you. You've messed it up. I mean, if you were a son and daughter of God, it wouldn't be like this. And we allow the enemy to tell us things like, you'll never amount to anything. You'll never be a good spouse. You're damaged goods. Or, well, you'll never have friends. Look at all your damaged relationships you have. You're a train wreck. Or the enemy comes out and says, someone with sinful weaknesses like yours will never make a Christian. God will never see you. God will never count you as one of his own. Satan loves to make you feel bad about your sin. And the problem with it is, the things he often accuses us of are true, which makes his lies so deceptive. Because the sins and weaknesses that he identifies are real in our life. Where the lie comes in, they get you to base your identity on how God feels about you on those past failures. So rather than on what God's declared over you in the gospel, he says, oh, no, don't listen to that. Don't listen to that. Listen, you screwed up. You don't qualify that when you did this. Son or daughter of the king? No. You don't qualify that when you looked at that. Son or daughter of the king? No, you don't qualify that when you lost your... No, you don't qualify for that. Listen, both the Holy Spirit and the demonic will point out your sin in your life. I want to show you the differences, though. The difference is that the demons use what you did to make you question the love and acceptance of God. Rather, the Holy Spirit uses the assurances of the love of God to redeem and rebuild you after those failures. Satan starts with what you did, tears you down, but who you are. Holy Spirit starts with who you are in Christ and repairs you from there. So when you mess up, God says, I love you. I never stop loving you. You're my beloved. I can never stop. That's the power you have. Listen, Satan has one primary goal for you. He wants to remove your eyes from God and what God has declared over your life. I want the worship team to come on up. We'll wrap up. Think about it. God's declared Jesus' identity over him in Matthew 3. Before the temptations, before the tests, before he'd done anything in ministry, he declared who he was. And that declaration, that strengthened him to overcome Satan's temptation. Because Jesus knew who his Father was. The same thing is true for you and I. Listen, knowing our identity before the Father is what gives us the power to overcome sins. But here's the problem. You say, okay, Pastor, I get all that, but here's the issue. How would God ever feel that way about me? Sure, he feels that way about Jesus, but listen, there's no way he looks at me and says, you're my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. I mean, I've messed up too much. I've made the wrong choices. In Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus heard this declaration from the Father, something happened just a few verses earlier. Jesus goes to see John the Baptist. He goes to see John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is doing exactly that. He's baptizing people, right? And then if you look at the scripture, it's actually the baptism of repentance is what John is doing. So people are coming to him, they're repenting of the sin, and John is baptizing, okay? So if it was a baptism of repentance, why was Jesus participating? He was perfect. He knew no sin. But he shows up to his baptism of repentance. And even John's wondering, what are you doing here? Look at the answer Jesus gives to John. I don't know if I have that, yeah. Verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for this it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, look at that little yellow there. Hang on a second. To fulfill all righteousness, Jesus was already righteous. What is he saying? He's saying he's doing that for all of us. To fulfill all righteousness. That means when you and I bow a knee, that means when you and I accept Jesus in our heart, what happens? Jesus clothes us in his righteousness. That's what it's talking about. That we become righteous. He becomes sin, that we become righteous. And that's the gospel. The gospel is that God made him who knew no sin, Jesus. He took our place. He took our sins. He went through a baptism of repentance. He died under judgment in my place. So now I can be called a son or daughter of God. That means all that was yours became his. The sin, the shame, the condemnation that was yours. Well, now we get his righteousness. We get his glory. We get his spotless record. We get his spirit. John 1:12 says it, that just to receive him, that we be given the power and ability to become children of God. And if you've done that, listen, if you've done that, that means when Jesus, when God looks at you, he sees a perfect life of Jesus. That's why he looks at you and says, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And as we believe that, his power to overcome temptation flows inside of us. If you're a believer, you can say, I am not how I am compared to others. I am not the summation of my talents. I am not my past. I am not my mistakes. I am not my accomplishments. I am not my potential. I'm not the number of friends I have on TikTok or Instagram. I'm not what my friends think about me. And if you're a believer, what you can say is, I am who the Father says that I am. I am a son or a daughter of the King. I am loved. I'm loved so much that the Son of God came for me, gave his life for me, and now he only sees me through the eyes of grace. If you're a believer, you say, I am complete in Christ. I no longer have to prove I'm somebody because I'm already somebody. And that means I have a purpose. That means I am forgiven. That means I am restored. That means I am redeemed. That means I'm made alive. That means I'm a new creation. That means I'm a co-heir of Christ. That means I'm filled with his Spirit. That means I'm commissioned by his Spirit. That means I'm anointed to walk in blessing and to be a blessing to others. He's for who? If he's for me, who can be against me? He loves me. He stands behind me. He promised to use me for good. Why don't you stand with me this morning? Listen, psychologist says your identity is what the most important person in your life says. Think about that one. Your identity is what the most important person in your life says. Okay? Who is that for you? Who is that for you? I know there's been some moms and dads who've misused that. There's some friends who misuse that trust you put in them. And so we go back to the Word of God. Who is that? For Jesus, that person was a father. I am who the Father says I am. Come on. Who is that for you? You walked in here and you've been battling circumstances. And the enemy comes chirping. If God really loves you, you wouldn't be going through this right now. Walked in this morning. Maybe you're battling comparison. God, if you really loved me, I wouldn't be here right now. I'd be somewhere else. I'd be married. I'd have kids. I'd have a house. I'd be financially well off. God, if you really loved me. Maybe you walked in here this morning and the enemy is whispering, that's a cute message, but it doesn't apply to you. Remember what you did last night? Remember how you acted last week? That's a good message, but it doesn't apply. You don't qualify for that. You need to understand this is war. And Satan is out to kill, steal, and destroy. And the way he comes against you is his little whispers make you question the character of God. Make you question your status in the kingdom. And we get so focused on our circumstances, we start questioning the character of God. The character of God has not changed. I am who the Father says I am. Does that mean everything's going to be sunshine and roses? No. That means I'm loved. That means I'm a child of the King. That means he has a specific purpose for me. That means he crafted me. I am his workmanship. I am fearfully and wonderfully made for a purpose. That's who you are. When we allow the enemy to come whispering at us and we walk in here a defeated person, we don't even realize we're at war. We're like, this is just who I am. Wake up. That's not who you are. That's not who God created you to be. So if you're here this morning, the enemy's chirping at you. Boy, we're going to do what the Bible says. We're going to ask for prayer. We're going to get some elders. We're going to get some prayer warriors. We're going to ask for prayer. We might anoint you with oil. We're going to pray over you this morning. Whether you know it or not, you're in a spiritual battle. And you allow the enemy to tell you who you are. And you walked here a defeated person. You said through worship like this, thinking, I don't qualify even to worship God this morning. That's a bunch of baloney. Who are you? Who are you? Circumstance, you don't believe God even sees you. Comparison, walking condemnation. Come on. There's freedom in this place this morning. Bow your heads with me. Father, Lord God, I pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, I pray you do miracles right now. Right now, Lord God. You're opening eyes, letting individuals know they're in a spiritual battle. The enemy has come.